And if you want to follow along with Psalm 91 in your Bible, if you have a Bible, you can turn to there. Also, if you were handed a bulletin as you came in, there's a little sermon insert in that. And at the top of it, it says, "In the shadow of the Almighty." If you take that out, there will be some pens that are in the seat back in front of you, or some other ways that you can find that to follow along as we go through this psalm. The title of that psalm is also the title of a book, an old book, one that was written about a story of five missionary men, and was actually the title of the journal of one of them, a guy named Jim Elliot. And his memoirs, his journals, were put down by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, in a book entitled Shadow of the Almighty. So I was looking at those books this week, and then I'm going to read a little bit later an excerpt from one that is actually telling about some of their story. There were five missionary men who went down to work among a tribe of people in Peru. They were called the Auca, A-U-C-A Indians, that were known as ruthless killers. They killed for any reason or for no reason. And these five men and their wives and children, their family, went down to minister to them and to share the gospel with them. And so the story of Jim Elliot is particularly interesting to us here in the Northwest. He grew up in Portland on the slopes of Mount Tabor, and went to Benson High School, and it's just a very interesting story of their life and of their commitment to the Lord. So that book, if you've never read that, it's an old book. It's a story that happened about a little more than 60 years ago, but still very relevant, very challenging. So The Shadow of the Almighty is the story of Jim Elliot's journals. And then the other book that I'm going to read from later is called Through Gates of Splendor. And that's actually how their lives came to be laid down for the gospel as they were killed by the very people that they went to share God's love with. So great books, good story. We're going to read from that later on. This story, Psalm 91, the superscription, we've talked about that some as we went through Psalm. Sometimes it says sons of Korah, sometimes it says of a certain musical instrument, the gittith or something like that. There's different. What is the superscription to Psalm 91? Right under Psalm 91, before the psalm starts, what are the words that are written there? Nothing. Okay, so no musical notation, no author notation. It looks like this could have been written by David, but perhaps anonymous in the sense of having such a wider audience and a wider understanding. There was no attribution, no author was listed for this, no musical notation. So perhaps that makes it even more accessible to us. Some of the psalms are tied down to a certain period in the psalmist's life. One of them says when David had escaped, when he was hiding in the cave from Saul. And there's a historical note or a historical reference. The lack of a specific historical reference to this psalm, the lack of a mentioned author, and also the lack of any sort of instructions for how it was to be sung, make this in some way more accessible, more universal, more applicable to all times, all places, all people, and let us kind of enter in to looking at that. There's at least three movements in the psalm, and these are reflected in your notes, the points 1, 2, and 3. The first movement, or the first section, is the first two verses, and I've just entitled that in the sermon, God's Trustworthiness. And then the second one goes from verse 3 through verse 13. And that's about God's comprehensive care of you. And then the last one, the last three verses, about God's salvation. Now in my Bible, those are set off, so I'm able to see that and to pick out some of that structure just by looking at how it's been printed in my English text. There's a little bit of a gap between verse 8 and 9 in the NIV that I'm looking at, and that's there's an emphasis there. We'll point out later where it's drilling down on something a little bit closer. But as we look at that, the psalm starts with just this wonderful statement. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. There are four words in there for God. And those words are all referring to one God. They're not talking about four gods. It's four words or four titles. Sometimes we talk about various names for God. Probably it's more proper to talk about titles of God. When it talks about God being our provider, that would be a title. When it talks about Him being our banner, that would be a title. That would be a description of who He is and how He functions in relationship to us. The first word there, it says, it mentions the Most High, and the Most High is the God who is before all and above all. The God who is before all and above all. In there, Psalm 97, verse 9, it has, "For you, Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." That is a chorus. In the King James, it's a chorus at least. It goes, "For thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." So you may be familiar with that. When you find that word, Most High, in your Bible, that is a translation of this word, Elyon. Now, if it is God Most High, then it has the word El Elyon in front of it. The psalmist is talking as he's reflecting on his trust in God. One of the reasons he trusts in God is that God is Most High. You cannot place your trust higher than in God. He is above all. He is before all. He is over all. So if you're looking for a place to put your trust, you want to put it in the Most High. And the psalmist says, that's what I do. Says he's going to rest in the shadow of the Almighty. The word Almighty is translated in my Bible as, in English, Almighty. In Hebrew, it would be Shaddai. When it has El Shaddai in front of it, that is God Almighty. Now, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, and maybe in some of your Bibles, there's all kinds of helps in our Bible that have footnotes. I have little letters next to some of them and cross references. You may have a center column reference in your Bible if you have one. One of the things I have found that in reading the Bible on my phone, some of the notes drop out. Some of the text of Scripture is there, but some versions that you read on your phone, it's hard for them to fit in all the extra footnotes and all the extra helps that you have. But in the ESV, it's not in red in the ESV. That's something I did just so you pointed out. It says, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." That Almighty there is the word Shaddai. God is our provider and our protector. The second half of that, where it says, "but by my name," is a reference to the next one where it says, "I will say of the Lord," and that name is what is revealed in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God is talking to Moses, and He is introducing Himself to Moses as this timeless one, where He says, "I am who I am," or it could also be translated, "I will be who I will be." He is the covenant-keeping God, the God who makes promises, the God who enters into relationship with His people. And as He entered into relationship with Moses, He says, "I'm going to give you, Moses, something that I didn't give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew me as God Almighty. I'm going to give you my name as then it's these four letters, YHWH, Yahweh, sometimes mistranslated in English as Jehovah, oftentimes just simply put Lord with all capitals. When you see Lord capitalized in your Bible, it's this word, entering into relationship as our covenant-keeping God. One of my seminary professors said, if God has a name tag, if we have name tags in heaven, and I know some of you, that's not your view of heaven, right? You just hate name tags, okay? But if there's name tags in heaven, and if God has one, it's going to be the name that he gave in Scripture, the name Yahweh, the name that he gives. So that was the third one. And the last name that he says here, the last name of God, the last title of God, he says, my God in whom I trust. And that is the word Elohim. That's the most common word for God in the Old Testament. We have over 2,700 times when that word occurs in the Old Testament. Sometimes it occurs in a compound thing, like we saw El Elyon or El Shaddai. Place to see is in Genesis chapter 1. It's just over and over again. There's just, you can't read that, I know, but it's highlighted in there and then it's underlined. All throughout there, you'll just read, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he is revealed as the creator. He is worshipped as he reveals himself to us. So those are four titles, one name for God. Then he talks about four words, all referring to security. In verse 1, he says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. The shelter is the hidden place or the secret place of God. So in Psalm 27:5, in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. That idea of being concealed is carried in the next phrase, as the next phrase of the psalm explains the one before in parallelism. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Another place we see that is also in Psalm 31:20. You'll hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You will keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Did you ever have a hideout as a kid? I mean, sometimes it's just in your bedroom. Sometimes it was like a special corner of the closet. Maybe your bed came up against the wall and you had a little place under the bed where you maybe put stuffed animals or dolls or trucks or whatever it was that you played with in your hideout. Sometimes you had friends with you who had a secret hideout. Sometimes you would be playing in the neighborhood or playing in the trees, and you would go to that place that you thought was the secret place. And the thing about the secret place was you had it in your head, in your imagination, in your childish imagination, you had nobody knew where you were. And that was where you could go and you could get alone. The psalmist says, here's the deal. The Most High God, the God who is before all, the God who is above all, he has a place where when I hide my life in him, nothing touches me. Nobody knows I'm there. It's between me and God in such a way that when I enter into this place, I am in the shelter. I am in the secret place of the Most High God, where he alone observes me, knows me, knows I'm there, cares for me, watches over me. I am put in his secret place, in the shelter of the Most High. The next word for security there, it talks about a shadow will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. A couple of verses in Psalm 17:8 and Psalm 51:7-1. Says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. 51:7, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction have passed. To be in the shadow is to be close, is to be under his wings, as it is represented there. Now, does God have wings? No, and I don't mean like the wings you eat, like hot wings or whatever. If you like those, you might hope they're in heaven, okay? God does not have feathers. These are metaphors that are used to describe him. The idea of a bird sheltering its young. The other idea behind being in the shadow of the Almighty is just to be close. Just to be close. If you are in my shadow, you are probably in my personal space and a little bit too close. You can do something called a job shadow. Now, if you are shadowing somebody, as people do sometimes newly on a job, their goal is to what? Their goal is to stay close to the person. If you were doing a job shadow, a new day on a job, and somebody said, who are you here with? And you're sitting there in the lunchroom on a break. They say, what are you doing? And you say, I'm shadowing so-and-so. It's my first day on the job. And they say, where are they? I don't know. I'm just here taking a break. I'm just shadowing them. You can't be shadowing them if you're not close to them. If you're not aware of what they're doing, who they are, where they are. Sometimes, if you have pets, sometimes pets are an annoying shadow. I don't know if you've ever walked this way and turned around and stumbled over a dog that you did not know was behind you. It's like, what are you doing? Leave me alone. As a parent, you sometimes have a little child who will be with you constantly. Now, it differs because children differ in personality. Some children like to be left alone and they're just quiet, being in their own space, doing their own thing. Others don't want to be more than like 6 inches from mom. And every time she turns around, there's the kid. And you're like, what are you doing? And they are so close to you, it's like they are your shadow. The idea about being in the shadow of the Almighty, El Shaddai, our provider and our protector, the idea of being under his wings is you are that close that whenever and wherever God is going, you're there. And you're there because you need that presence. You benefit by that presence. He encourages, he comforts, he strengthens, he provides, he protects. And you are in the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist then says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You see the intense personal nature of trust. It's not trust in a concept of God. It's not trust in a deity. It's not trust in a God who has started things and is unconcerned with how they're going. It's a God and it's a relationship where the psalmist says, he is my refuge. Meaning he is my shelter, he is my place. You see, these words, they all overlap and intertwine. The psalmist is just, he's just playing with these metaphors. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's got a shelter, a secret place. He's in the shadow of the Almighty. He's in a refuge, a place where the storms are not able to have access to him. Now, the storms in life come from one of two ways. There are external storms. Now, the news was covered with information on Dorian, the hurricane that devastated the Bahamas, and a terrible, terrible natural disaster. Sometimes the storms that come into your life can be as severe as like a car accident, where you're just driving down the road and you did not want that, you did not see it coming, you did not ask for it, and out of nowhere, you're in a car accident. That is an external kind of storm. It can be something physically that happens. But oftentimes, the storms that are hardest for us, that we need the most refuge from, are not those that are external to us, it's those that are internal. It's those storms that are our reaction to the car accident. It's our response to the diagnosis. It's how we deal with the loss of a loved one, of a spouse, of a child, of a parent. And those sort of storms, they come from within inside of us. And it's that thing the psalmist says, God, you are my refuge from all storms, external storms, internal storms, wherever they come from, whatever their source, however long they last, you are my refuge. And then the last word he uses to talk about the security that he has with the trust in God is his fortress, his fortified place, his stronghold. Some of you, when you thought about your secret place as a child or where you could go or where you could be concealed, some of you thought, I had a fort. I didn't have no secret place under my bed with dolls and stuffed animals. We built a fort. There's a funny story about marriage where the husband is complaining to another guy and he goes, I can't believe my wife. She's always claiming that I'm so immature and childish. And his buddy says, well, what do you do when she tells you like that? I just tell her to get out of my fort. You know, there's a sense of a stronghold. You have this sense, and the psalmist says, not only is God tender, not only does God have wings, not only is he someone that we can hide in a shadow, but God is so strong. It is an impregnable fortress. I don't know if you've traveled around the world and gone to places where they have medieval forts or other things. Every single fort has a history behind the fort, and in that history tells how it was breached. It doesn't matter where the fort is. It doesn't matter how carefully it was constructed. Many of them at the entrance to harbors. Some of them, like in our own history, like a Fort McHenry or a Fort Sumter or what they are. Some of them overseas. Some of the one, the big fort in Puerto Rico and forts in country. A lot of times when you travel, you go to see the castles. You go to see the fortresses. And they have, all of them have a history of how and when and where they were breached and the defenders were taken. Except one. And that is the stronghold, the fortress that is in God alone. If you will find security, if you will find some place in your life to invest your trust that cannot be breached, it will be, as the psalmist says, in this fortress, in this stronghold that God alone has. So in verse 3, he's going to go to, I should have put a blank slide between there, but you can maybe blank out the screen for just a little bit. In verse 3, he's going to go through this whole list of amazing benefits. And it turns, verse 1 and 2, it says, I will say, I will do this. Beginning in verse 3, he says, he will save you. And the you, from verse 3, clear on through verse 13, is singular. So it's not you plural, you bunch of people, you in general. It's you particularly. God will do this for you. And you, and you, he will minister to you in these ways that is going to explain it as a comprehensive care of you. In Luke chapter 21, verses 16 through 18, we read this. As we come back up on the screen, we'll just see these verses. It says, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, friends and relatives, and they will put some of you to death. This is Jesus talking, the same kind of reference to his disciples before he's leaving towards the end of his life. Also found in Matthew 24. It says, everyone will hate you because of me, in verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Do you see something strange in those three verses? It's easier to see in red. They will put some of you to death, he tells his disciples. And then in a sentence later, he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, how do we have this paradox where God tells his disciples, you're going to be in a world of hurt. You're going to be hated. You're going to be betrayed, and you're going to be put to death. He says, oh, yeah. And not a hair of your head's going to perish. What's going on there? The word for perish, that's where I need another blank screen. Sorry. We'll come back. We only got one more slide, so we're good. The word for perish is the word, same word like in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. That word perish and the word perish in Luke 21 there, verse, is the same word. It's a word like to be destroyed. I will die. You will die. No secret. It happens, okay? And, you know, 50 years from now, probably none of us will be alive in this room. 100 years from now, I mean, I don't know who's in this room. Maybe, okay, we've got a little nursing baby. Maybe. 150 years from now, nobody's going to be alive. I'll die, but I won't perish. Why won't I perish? Because the God who is a stronghold, the God who is a fortress, the God who is my refuge, my life is hid with Christ in God in such a way that he promises me, even though I die, I will not perish. So in those verses in Luke 21, he says, you're going to be betrayed. You're going to be, some of you are going to be put to death looking at the challenge of what that was. But he says, not a hairy head's going to perish. In other words, the most minute thing about you that God cares about is vouchsafe, is secure, is forever taken care of through Christ, and your life is hid in God. Now, what does that mean? That means that as we read those promises in those verses, which are, it's amazing. It's going to talk about all kinds of things that cannot touch you. It means that you understand that even though David died, even though who wrote that psalm died, even though the apostles all died martyr deaths, even though Jesus died, that there's a life that God has for you which exists and goes beyond this life. Your choices, your ability to function in life, your purpose in life is larger than what you do day to day. And if your life is hid with Christ in God, then nothing can touch you. So I'm going to read an excerpt from this. And it's a great story. This is from the book called Through Gates of Splendor. This is the book, one of the ones I referred to earlier. This is written by Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot. So here's the setting. It's Christmas, 1956. They have just decided, these five missionary men have just decided that they are going to attempt a personal contact with this unreached people group, and they've set a day for Tuesday, January 3rd. So this is Christmas. They're celebrating Christmas, and they know that like
a week later that their husband, their missionary family, is going to be in a very difficult and dangerous position. So as they celebrate Christmas as usual, you can imagine that the discussion is a little bit different than the everyday Christmas that you might expect. So she writes, this is Elizabeth Ellie writing, "The other wives and I talked together one night about the possibility of becoming widows. What would we do? God gave us peace of heart and confidence that whatever might happen, His word would hold. We knew that when He putteth forth His sheep, He goeth before them." It's from John 10. God's leading was unmistakable up to this point. Each of us knew that when we married our husbands, that there would never be any question about who came first. God and His work held first place in each life. It was the condition of true discipleship. It became devastatingly meaningful now. It was a time for soul searching, a time for counting the possible cost. Was it the thrill of adventure that drew our husbands on? No. Their letters and journals make it abundantly clear that these men did not go out as some men go out to hunt some wild animal or climb a mountain. Their compulsion was from a different source. Each had made a personal transaction with God, recognizing that he belonged to God, first of all by creation, and secondly by redemption through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. This double claim on his life settled once and for all the question of allegiance. It was not a matter of striving to follow the example of a great teacher. To conform to the perfect life of Jesus Christ was impossible for a human being. To these men, Jesus Christ was God and had actually taken upon himself human form in order that he might die. And by his death, provide not only escape from the punishment which their sin merited, but also a new kind of life, eternal both in length and in quality. This meant simply that Christ was to be obeyed, and more than that, that he would provide the power to obey. The point of decision had been reached. God's command, "Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature," was the categorical imperative. The question of personal safety was wholly irrelevant. So we misread Psalm 91 if we read it as a guarantee for our personal safety. Even more so, it's not about our comfort. It's not about convenience. It's not about any sort of distortion of health and wealth. There's no hint in this that if you follow God, you will have a nice life. If you obey Christ, everything will turn out right. In fact, by January 8th of 1956, all five of those women were widows. All their husbands had died at the hands of the people they went to love. But it still worked. Psalm 91 was still relevant. It is still God's word, and it is still true, because when you are in the situations, You know if your life is in the shelter of the Most High, in the shadow of the Almighty, if He's your refuge, if He's your fortress. Then the psalmist writes, and the psalmist said, okay, if that's settled, if that's where your life is, let's look at the stuff that cannot even touch you. And so he says he'll save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. Those are things that are surprise threats. When you see a threat coming, it's bad enough. But when the threat is a surprise, I mean, those missionary men, they saw it coming. They knew when they went that they were going to a killing, murderous people to try to share love. They knew it was going to cost them their life. They'd already laid their life down. They didn't know how or when or where, but they understood that was the risk. The surprise threats to us, the fowler's snare, the deadly pestilence, never ever saw it coming. It happens all the time. He was perfectly healthy and dead within a week. You know those people. You hear those stories. You just look in the mirror and think, it's never me. It's not going to happen. I mean, I'm healthy. I exercise. I eat right, whatever else. And a week later, you're dead. Those surprise threats, the betrayal that comes, where somebody was a friend. They were always a friend. They were always on your side. They took your side no matter what. And you find out that for years, they'd been backstabbing, undermining, cutting you down left and right. It's the surprise threats that are hard. But then it says, you will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Daytime threats are hard. Everything's hard during the daytime. It's a little bit easier because you can see. If you've ever been sick, and you've all been sick, somehow sickness feels worse at night, doesn't it? You lay down and you think, man, I am not doing good. I'm not sure I'm going to what? Make it through the night. I don't want to have to get up and throw up. I don't want to have to go. And you start thinking, do I go to ER? Do I go to non-urgent care? Where, you know, they don't call it slow care that makes you wait forever because nobody would ever go. They call it urgent care, like it actually happens. But you're laying there in bed thinking, do I want to sit in a line of people and tell them they're going to get to me and 2 hours later get checked out? And you're like, I don't know. It's nighttime. You won't fear the stuff that comes in the daytime or the stuff that comes at the nighttime. It says the pestilence in verse 6 that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. And then he talks about violence. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. Disease or violence, surprise threats or known threats, day or night. He says you'll only observe with your eyes. You'll only see what God is going to do to come through for you. And when he comes through for you, he will also punish the wicked. And so there's this sense of God is not only going to come through, he is going to take care of all the evil in your life. All of the wicked and all of the bad things. He's going to so comprehensively care for you as an individual that none of that's going to matter. So in verse 9, it would even be more emphatic. It would say, you, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. Verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all his ways. They will lift you up to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. He multiplies things. The wings of God, under his wings, in verse 4, you will find refuge. His faithfulness. Aren't I glad that my protection by the sovereign, Most High, Almighty God is not tied to my faithfulness. Because my faithfulness, it comes and goes. It blows hot and cold. My love for God is up and down. My ability to resist temptation, some days I'm strong. Some days all it has to do is like look at me cross-eyed. And I'm like, okay, where's that sin? I'm sure it's there somewhere. I'm sure it's better for me than what I'm dealing with right now. I find myself more susceptible to temptation. I find myself less eager to read God's word. I find it harder to pray. My faithfulness is all over the map. But the psalmist says, his faithfulness will be my shield and rampart, which never changes. The idea of a shield or rampart or buckler, some old translation says. It could be the idea of actual wearable armor. It could also be the idea, like we saw in the news this week, some buildings now are built because of the presence of active shooters. They are built with actually walls inside of them, partial walls, where people can hide behind. So when it says God is my armor, it could either be wearable armor or a defensible position, somewhere where I can get behind a wall. God's faithfulness is my shield, my rampart. It's his presence. It says if you make the Most High your dwelling, when I dwell in him, when he is present with me, all of that. And then it says plus his angels are going to watch over you. I don't know if you ever pray for angels. I don't frequently, but sometimes I do. Sometimes I'll know somebody's in a bad way, and instead of just praying for them that they have traveling mercies, instead of just praying that they get there safely and have a good time, I'll actually pray, God, send an angel. I think parents do that more with teenage drivers than any other demographic, you know? Send them an angel, God, because you know they got no sense, and who knows, or maybe they have sense, but the kids in the car don't have sense or whatever. It talks about the angels that watch over. The angels that attend to us. In Hebrews it says, the angels are sent as ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. The angels, according to the Apostle Paul, somehow, and I don't know how this works, they view our worship. Because there are certain things that Paul tells the churches to do in worship, not for one another, but for the sake of the angels. There is an unseen, powerful presence that God has in angels that in Psalm 91 says, those angels are going to protect you too. All this stuff is going on around, but even his angels. We look at the life of Jesus, and that particular verse is the psalm that was quoted by the devil. Satan quotes that verse to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4, where he puts Jesus on the pinnacle of a temple, a high point, some people say maybe 400 feet up, where you go off the pinnacle of the temple, clear down into the valley below. And he says, can you imagine, I mean, the gall that Satan is quoting God's word through the Son of God. And he leaves out a line, but it's basically, I mean, he kind of gets it right. He says, throw yourself down because your angels will take charge of you lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, no, no, no. It says in Deuteronomy, don't put God to the test. Don't go willy-nilly looking for trouble because you've read Psalm 91 or you just heard it preached on. So you're going to walk out here and go, I ain't wearing no seatbelt. Ain't nothing touching me, you know? Don't do that. Don't go riding a bike without a helmet. Don't go on a skateboard without knee pads and elbow pads. Don't be eating food that smells bad. It says, don't put God to your test, but then right at the end of that passage in Matthew 4, verse 11, it says, when Satan had left Jesus, it says, the angels came and attended to him. If Jesus would have jumped off the temple, would the angels have gotten there in time? They never left. They're with him the whole time. So that when the temptation's over, it says the angels ministered to him. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying about the sacrifice that he's about to go through for our sins, it says when he's done praying, the angels came and ministered to him. But when he is arrested and his followers want to fight, he says, you don't understand. I could have called 12 legions of angels. Leave it alone. He refused to call angels to his help when he was on the way to the cross out of love for you and me. But the angels never left. Whether you are aware of it or not, part of this wonder of this psalm of hiding in God and having this refuge is all of God's mercy and grace and power and resources are at your disposal. So much so that in God you not only survive, it says he'll lift you up so you don't strike your foot against a stone, but in verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and serpent. You not only survive, but you actually overcome in the midst of those trials. He's not just saying God will get you through. He will. But God will help you to overcome the very trial that you are in the midst of as he brings his resources to bear in your life and as you hide your life in him. In verse 14 through 16, the conclusion of the psalm, the psalmist had this great statement of trust in verse 1 and 2. In verse 3 through 13, he lays it all out. Ain't nothing gonna touch you, because God is gonna make sure that you will not perish when your life is hid with him. In verse 14 through 16, he says, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. There's three things you have to do. First thing you have to do is love God. Do you want the benefits of the God of the Bible, of the God who's mentioned here, of that kind of protection, that kind of comprehensive care? Do you want that? Nobody is ever forced to come to Jesus, but it's always offered. Do you want Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life? Do you want to go through this day and the next day and whatever's going to come with Jesus and your life hidden there? The first thing you have to do is to love God. If you don't love God, then you're not going to want him in your life. You're not going to run to him as a shelter or hide in the shadow of the Almighty. You don't want that. In fact, you may have even come today thinking, why am I here? Well, you're here because God wants you here and he wants you to love him. Do you know what that's like? The second thing is he wants you to know his name. It says, to those who acknowledge my name. If you're going to love God, you got to get on a first name basis with him. You got to be able to know who it is we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus, about the name of Jesus. There's all kinds of songs like that. His name is Jesus. Jesus. Sad hearts weep no more. He has healed the brokenhearted, opened wide the prison door. He is able to deliver evermore. The song puts it right in front. His name is Jesus. There's a song, Majesty. These are all old songs. Old song, Majesty, worship his majesty. There's a phrase in there, Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. His name is Jesus. Okay? You want to know his name, you want to acknowledge his name. I'm telling you right now, this is his name. No secret, his name is Jesus. There's something about that name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is something about that name. Kings and kingdoms all pass away, but what? There's something about that name. What name? Jesus. So Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. Don't bother looking. You can't find it. It's not there. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So you have to love God, you have to know his name, and then you have to call on him. Verse 15, he will call upon me. The he in there is just the one. It's a he, it's a she. God will answer the person, male or female, man or woman, boy or girl, who loves God, knows his name, and calls on God. To call on him if we can get the screen up for the last slide. In Joel 2:32, there's this verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's quoted by Peter in Acts 2:21, where he's going to try to draw this together. He's going to draw from Joel in the Old Testament, where it was talking about the revealed name of God was then Lord Yahweh. It was that Lord. But Peter is going to bring it right up to first century Jerusalem, and he's going to say, what Joel was saying back there, I'm now saying that is Jesus. And Paul makes it explicit in Romans 10, where he's talking about how will they call on one in whom they not heard, and how will they hear without preaching, and how are they going to preach unless somebody's sent? Right in Romans 10:13, he has this verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One of the things we did with our girls when they were young is we would say a Bible verse to them at night. Either my wife or I, we'd go into them and we would say a Bible verse as we prayed at night before they went to bed. And it varied with different children. Different one had different needs. But one of our daughters, we would say every night before we tucked her into bed, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That repetition is good not only for kids, it's good for you and I. To say, do you love God? Do you acknowledge the name of Jesus? Do you call on him? There's three things you must do, but there's eight things at the close of this psalm that God does. Eight things that God does. And you get to choose not one, not two, not three, four, five, six, seven. You get to choose all of those. You choose all of those. What God will do, he will rescue. Oh, I need rescue. You ever need rescued from stuff? Often it's from my own stupidity. Idiotic things I do or say or don't do or don't. I think, why did I do that? Last time I did it, it didn't turn out well, and I did it again. I need rescue not only from my own stupidity, I need rescue mostly from my sin, which is the fount of my stupidity. It's the selfishness in me that comes out in selfish words and phrases and hurtful things. I need rescue. I need to be protected. I'll just raise my hand. I want to be protected. I want to be protected from evil without. I want to be protected from evil within. I want to be protected from all the stuff that Psalm 91 has already mentioned. He says, I will answer him. I want answers. Not so much why did it happen, but I want the answer that lets me know God is listening when I pour out my voice. When, as Psalm 62 said, pour out your soul before him. I want answers. God says, I will answer him. I will stay with him in trouble. Say, wait a minute. The other part of the psalm just said, yeah, we don't get trouble, right? 1,000 here, 10,000 there, no snakes, no lions, no cobras, no disease, no pestilence, whatever. We went over that, remember? That stuff happens. God said, I'll be with you in the midst of it. I'll be with you in trouble. I will deliver you. I want to be delivered. I'll honor you. So much of what we do in our life is a grasping for honor. It's wanting to be seen as an honorable person in some way, in our finances, in our job, in our marriage, We just want somebody to honor us. Doesn't matter if you're husband or wife. He wants somebody to respect you, to honor you. God says, here's the secret to getting along in all your other relationships. Quit striving for other people to honor you. God says, I will honor you. I'll satisfy you with long life. We all know the exceptions. We all know the people who died young. We know the times they didn't work out. No matter how old you are when you die, it's always too soon. People ask me if I'm ready to die. I say I am ready, but not eager. I want to make clear. I don't know what they're really asking there, okay? And then he says he'll show salvation. The greatest need you have is for God to show you his salvation from your sin. Now, when he has saved you and when he's put you into a relationship with himself, then all these other things in this psalm become real and relevant and right and as today and as plain as the nose on your face. And when that happens, as Lawrence comes, he's going to lead us in a song at the end. It's a song we love to sing. It is well with my soul. It's only well with your soul. This psalm only is true if Jesus is the one who's the shelter, the secret place, the hiding place, your refuge. You love him. You know his name. You call on him. He's going to do the world for you. Not this world. Only this world and the next. We're going to stand and sing this song with the background of this psalm in our minds. And it will be dismissed. Lawrence will lead us.